We give you thanks, Father, for redemption. We give you thanks, our Father and our God, that you saw us in our condition of lost and without hope. And you gave of your own self, your Son. We can't grasp that. I can't understand it. I can't unravel the mystery of it. But I recognize it as being what Scripture teaches. That you gave of yourself to redeem a people who didn't care for you at all. And that would be us. We name the name of Christ as Christians. Feed us on his word. Guide us in your truth. And be glorified as your church does that which you have called it to do in this the world in which you have placed it. We live in a universe that is vast and beyond our comprehension. And we've got very smart people amongst us, Father, who recognize that they are mostly ignorant of what's out there, but they know you're not there. How smart can you be? Open our eyes that we might see. May your Spirit move upon us in grace. And be glorified, we pray. In Christ's name, and all of God's children said,
amen.
And amen. Please be seated. Join me in Ephesians chapter 6, and this is where we left off last week. Ephesians, the 6th chapter, and verses 5. I'm going to read 5 through 9. We won't get that far. But we'll at least get a good start on it here. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 through 9. Notice the very first word that Paul uses here in Ephesians chapter 6 is the word bondservant. Now, we need to stop and look at that word carefully, but it's going to be used twice more. So we'll wait till we get down verse 6 and 7 to actually discuss it. I think this is one of the places where in the church in my lifetime, in my professional lifetime, where we've started changing words to be more in line with our satisfaction. Bondservant is the Greek word doulos. Doulos means slave. Slave. Bondservant means somebody who gets paid and is a slave. What does the word mean? What are you in terms of your relationship to Christ? Well, you see, the word slave is unfriendly culturally. We don't like the word, so let's change it. Well, this is the word of God. Let's not change it. Let's explain it. But I'll not do it here, because we'll do it in verse 6 and 7. You'll see it come up again twice in my reading. So again, verse 5, and I'm reading from Ephesians 6, 5. He begins with the word bondservants. So where is he taking us? He's going to take us into the world in which all of you enter, maybe later today, probably tomorrow. Work. You have to go to work for someone. They're over you. They can tell you what to do. So he says, bondservants, which would be all of us in our working relationship, obey your earthly masters. Now, we've got a lot of words to deal with here, a lot of things that he's going to bring up, some concepts. We've got to set the frame first, but notice these words. Obey your earthly masters. Earthly masters. How should I obey my earthly masters? With fear and trembling. With a sincere heart. Now, this is interesting. With a sincere heart, as you would Christ. What if Christ was your boss at work? How would you treat him? Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Verse 6. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers. Quick, the boss is here. Look busy. Eye pleasers. Not as the way of eye pleasers as people pleasers. Pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ. Now we see the word again. But as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. What do you do when you go to work? The will of God from your heart. Rendering service, verse 7, with a good will as to the Lord, and not to man. Who are you working for? This is heavy stuff. And I want to make sure you understand something. What Paul is laying down before us, and what I have to then expound. If you're not Christian, if you're not born again, there's no way you can do this. Not any way you can do this. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. Whether he is, here's our word again, a bondservant or is free. And then he comes to the ninth verse and he says, oh, by the way, I want to talk to you who are the bosses at work. Masters, interesting phrase, do not do the same to them. What I've just said about workers, master, you do. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Now, here we come to yet another application. It's the third application of the principle which Paul has already laid down, and he laid it down in Ephesians chapter 5, especially in verses 18 and 21. And the main thought is this: do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And then the general principle of the outworking of that is found in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, where Paul writes, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. You can't do that if you're not a believer, born again. No. You'll try. You'll come up with foolishness. You can't do it. I want that cemented in your thinking. What Paul is teaching, if you are not a born-again Christian, you can't do this. It requires a changed heart. Submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. There's the general principle, the outworking of what is found in that 21st verse, chapter 5, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, it's important, it's essential, that we should keep in mind that that is the background. There's the background. And here we're looking at the third of the illustrations which Paul gives of how, being filled with the Spirit, we are to submit ourselves to one another. Now notice that these words are not addressed to the world. Paul is speaking to Christians. He is speaking to you and I as born-again folk. Not the world. So you say, how do we adjust race relations? If you're not a Christian, you have no idea. Yes, I do. You can't do it. How do we adjust work relationships? If you're not a Christian, you can't do it. Yes, I can. No, you can't. How do we adjust marital relationships? If you're not a Christian, you have no idea. You can't do it. Notice that these words, they are not addressed to the world. Paul is not saying, listen, tell your neighbors. No. He's speaking to you and I as Christians. Because the world is incapable. They just can't do what is being taught here. So this is not a message that should be proclaimed to the housetops. It needs to be proclaimed in the body of Christ. A godly obedience is only possible to people who are filled with the Spirit. And we're reminded again here of certain important truths. Now, one of those important truths is that our Christian faith is to cover all of our lives, not parts that we decide to insert into it. No, no. Everything. And you see, Paul's doing that. He's not saying, well, let's pick the easy things that we can do pretty good. Let's be better Christians. And no, your Christian faith is to be lived in every arena, in all of life. It is to cover the whole of our lives. And as such, it should affect every single relationship that you have as a Christian. Nothing that you do, nothing that the Christian does, is the same as that which is done by the non-Christian. Now, the non-believer may do the same things, but they will do them in a very different way. Christianity, your faith in Christ, what he has done, and what we're talking about here is regeneration. And then Paul's niftily going to slide that into sanctification. You're growing in Christ. You're born again. What you are as a Christian is not confined to Sunday morning. It is something that shows itself in all of your life. Your work, with your kids, with your wife or husband, with one another. It's something that shows itself in everything. And there is nothing more practical in the world than the Christian faith and Christian teaching. How practical it is. The way in which Paul takes the trouble to work out his central principle in these various areas of life, when he's talked about to family, husbands, wives, children, now work relationships, he takes the trouble to work out his central principle in each and every one of these areas. And that's proof. It's proof of that which we understand. Paul is not just content with saying, now those of you who are filled with the Spirit should submit yourselves to one another. He doesn't say that. He doesn't just blurt that out and then leaving it that, move on. No. Paul is a very wise teacher. He's a very capable teacher. And as a wise teacher, the Apostle Paul knows that it is necessary to go into details, to take up these points one by one and apply them. So Paul takes these examples, and they are examples which are very usual in life, sitting right in front of me. Here's what we've got: marriage, family, work. Quite usual, isn't it? In our daily life, if I was to say, ask you to raise your hands, if you were involved in one of those arenas, you'd all raise your hand. These are quite usual in our daily life, and especially in our daily life where stress enters in. And the strains of life show themselves most frequently. Where? Marriage, family, work. Did he nail that? Pretty smart teacher. Your relationship with your mate, your relationship with your family, your relationship with everyone around you. And that's the idea. That's what guided Paul. And he chooses these particular illustrations. The most delicate relationships of all is the marriage relationship. And so for that very reason, all the tensions and the stresses and the strains are liable to be at their greatest in a marriage. And anybody who says, oh no, there's no stresses and strains in a marriage, I've just found someone who's not married. But then he goes to the next. And he comes to the family. And here again is a most delicate and most intimate relationship. Your relationship with your children. And all the family relationships. And he doesn't stop there. Then he says, let me take you to work tomorrow. The third relationship is that of bondservants and masters. Those who can tell you what to do and those who have to do what they say. Now, that is certainly a place, the work situation, where tension and stresses and strains are especially liable to be felt. The relationship at work. This particular relationship is one which has always caused a great deal of trouble all throughout history, all throughout the history of the human race. We can find it in the Old Testament, the stresses between masters and slaves. And the secular books of history, we can go as far back in history as you want, in the classic writings, and you will find that tension between those who are servants and those who are masters. And the Old Testament and the secular history books, they give us an awful lot, a large quantity of illustrations of this very reality. And it remains to be one of the severe problems that confronts the world, our world, still today. The relation between a husband and a wife, parents and children, labor, unions, and management. We might have different words that we would use there, but now he comes to that. He talks about this. And it will always be a great problem. You know why? You know why we have this problem of tension in a marriage, tension in a family, tension at work? Because we're all sinners. Man is in sin. And well, as a result of that sin, people are always primarily, essentially, selfish. Self-centered. And of necessity, there will always be tensions in this particular relationship. And we shouldn't be surprised at this. It shouldn't surprise us one bit, because man in sin is essentially selfish. I want. And we'll even make our religion after that order. Here's what I want. In sin, man is essentially self-centered. And he is selfish. And that is true of all people. That's what Scripture teaches. All are lost. All are sinners. And since that's true of all people, whatever their position in life is, could be a husband, could be a manager, could be president. It's true of all people, no matter what their position is. And it is inevitable that there should be the problems that we see, the difficulties that we see, the stresses that we experience. But lucky for us, right here, where we find ourselves in Ephesians, Paul takes the trouble to deal with this. And Paul takes the trouble to deal with this matter and to do it in detail. And of course, it's a great, involved, and very difficult subject to deal with. And we have to therefore approach it with special care. And we want to think through this matter carefully in the full light of biblical teaching, in the full light of what Paul tells us here. And so let's start by emphasizing that there are certain general characteristics of Christian teaching. Certain general characteristics of Christian teaching that bears upon this particular issue. The first one is this. Pretty simple. Pretty obvious. We are considering something that cannot be found anywhere else. What we are considering is something that cannot be found anywhere else. There are other teachings that appear to be like it. They've borrowed from it. We can read secular people, philosophers and theologians who are secular, and they come up close. There are other teachings that appear to be like it because they're borrowing from it. Oh, I like that. That's a good idea. I'm going to write something on that. And then they do. What have they missed? Boy, that sounds good. That's something that we should say. I'm going to say it and make this. Here's what you need to do if you want to be successful in that. Here you go. Except you forgot something. Oh, let me reread it and I'll pick it up. No, you can't pick it up. There are many types of philosophers, other individuals, academics who have borrowed from the Christian teaching. But they're not Christians. They're not believers. They've seen the value of certain aspects of Christian teaching. And they say, oh, that's good. I like that. That makes good sense. And then they write. And they've borrowed them. And they've used them for their own purposes to suit what they want to do. And as such, there are teachings which may simulate the Christian teaching, but they always leave out one thing. They'll simulate the Christian teaching, say, boy, that's good if we did that. But you've left out the most vital thing of all. And by doing that, they establish the uniqueness of this teaching and its essential difference from their teaching. You must be born again. The second characteristic is that this teaching assumes that because we are Christians, you're a believer. You've undergone a profound change at the very center of your lives. Remember, this teaching is not addressed to the world. It would be completely pointless to take it and address it to a gathering of non-believers, of working people or of employees who are not born again, regenerate. To do that would mean that we do not believe in regeneration. If you just take the Christian concepts and adapt them to your life, it'll be good. It's never worked. And it never will. Because you're not regenerate. And if you don't believe in regeneration, it would mean that you don't believe that man by nature is entirely perverted as a result of sin. It would mean that we do not agree that man, human beings, in their sins, are essentially, you tell me if I'm wrong, selfish. That man in sin is essentially self-centered. What will it mean to me? And you can see that everywhere. Is that not true? But the whole of the biblical teaching is based on this. These epistles that Paul has written, the letters that he writes, all Peter writes and Paul, who are they addressed to? Christians. Go ahead, read them. They're addressed only to believers. the members of the Christian church, the body of Christ, they're not comparable to newspaper articles. These are letters for churches. The epistles we have in the New Testament are letters for church members, for Christians only, for people who have been born again. What does it mean that you've been born again? And these same epistles deal with it. You are not what you were. People who have been born again have a new nature, a new outlook, who are new creatures in Christ. People of whom it is true what the epistles write, old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. And you can restate Christian ideas, but you're the old person and still lost in your sin. And it doesn't work. And where Paul takes us is in a different place. He has reminded the Ephesians of these truths, and he does it at length. He's a master teacher. In the first three letters of Ephesians, he does that. And then Paul summed it all up in chapter 4, beginning at verse 17, and especially in this simple phrase, "You have not so learned Christ." Well, I'm going to still be what I was, and I'm going to use these ideas. You can't make them work because you're lost. You are self-centered and awash in sin, and you don't even see it. You have not so learned Christ. How about the 8th verse of the 5th chapter? You were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. What's the reality of the Ephesian believers? He writes to the church and he knows this. You're not what you used to be. You are a new creature in Christ. You have been regenerate. And if you set that aside and say, well, how much do we do that? If only you would do this and that and believe this and to believe that. You might hear it from church pulpits. But that's not the Christian faith. You must be born again. And the Ephesians were new creatures. And Paul assumes that in his teaching. And this very idea has a very important and particular significance in our day and age and in the world in which we live. There are people whose names and words constantly appear in the press and in your cell phones and wherever else you go to find someone saying something smart. But if they're not born again, they're just parroting Christian concepts. They might even be regarded as experts on the Christian view of industry and labor relations and so forth. But their statements often indicate quite clearly that they have never ever grasped the principle we just dealt with. Which is what? Christian, you are not what you were. You were once in the darkness. Paul stresses that. All epistles stress that. But now you are in Christ. And what are you as a fact of that regeneration? You are a new creature. And more so than that, you have the Holy Spirit. You are filled with the Spirit of God. Certainly, Christianity is a teaching. And it can be offered to the world as it is. And they appeal to people to put it into practice. And by doing that, they're denying the first principles of the Christian faith. and their efforts never produce the desired results. They fail to make any difference whatsoever to the course of events, because those people cannot live it. You can't live it either without the Spirit of God. And now we're on the second phase of our Christian life. Being born again, regenerate. I'm not what I was. I'm not who I was. All the things that we can talk about of being regenerate. God has changed me. I am born again. There we have it. And then what? I begin to grow in Christ. I'm maturing in my faith. And that's important. Their ideas are a complete denial of the whole basis of Christian teaching. The assumption is made that a radical and tremendous change has taken place in the people to whom it addresses its appeal. But if you're not born again, you're just digging up old space. Paul's teaching assumes something more. And that is this. And we see it clearly in Paul. We see it clearly in Peter. We see it in the other epistles. If you're a Christian, if you have been born again, if you know the reality of regeneration, you are now dealing with the knowledge of God's truths, doctrine, and the ability to work that doctrine out, to live it. How do I live as a Christian? That knowledge, that ability, are presupposed in the New Testament teachings on Christian living. You see, the New Testament doesn't come to you and I as believers and then say to us, as a Christian, you're bound to have certain problems and difficulties. You know, you want to know how to behave as an employee with your boss, how to behave as an employer. What you do, what you are to do, the only thing to do is to take it to the Lord. Pray about it. That's about where the message ends. God will show you what to do. In fact, God will do it for you. I want to quickly add something. That is not New Testament teaching. That is not the teaching of the New Testament. Not at all. In New Testament teaching, we are first of all given the doctrine. We are taught. Then we are told that we have to apply that teaching to our circumstances and to our personal situations. If we don't know the doctrine, we cannot apply it. If we lack an understanding of the teaching, we cannot put that teaching into operation. It's just words. First of all, we have the instruction, and we must receive that instruction, and we must understand it. And now, in the light of this, this is what I have to do. Because here's the teaching, here's the doctrine. Here is what God has done in my life and what he expects from me. And now in relationship with you, family, with you, marriage, with you, work, this is how I must live. In light of this, this is what I have to do. And you know what we call that? After regeneration, you're born again. It's the work of God. And he moves upon your heart. And he opens your eyes. And he draws you. Christ died on that cross for you. You're a Christian. And you didn't do it. Well, I said the sinner's prayer. Yeah. I signed the Gospel of John. I walked an aisle. Yeah. That ain't it. It's a life that is changed. When I was in college, we had a guy in our dorm who was from New York City. He was all of New York City. He was a professional thief. He was good at it. And he would take orders from all the Christian boys in the dorm. What would you need? You need a light, you want a study light, you want this or that. And then he'd go and steal it from stores. He was a shoplifter. But I point out that he was taking orders from Christian boys. And then an amazing thing happened. God took that guy and changed him. And he was born again. And you know what he did? He started because he had stolen a great deal from the campus church, right out from under the pastor's study. And he went and confessed it. And he went to every store he stole from. And he confessed what he had done. The school threw him out. I think that was the wrong thing to do. Is it a changed life? Yeah. You didn't have to tell anybody what you did. But he knew he had to. And he did. And you know what we're looking at? We're looking at the Spirit of God taking a life and instantly changing it. New eyes. And then begins the process of sanctification. I know what I have to do to grow and be faithful in Christ. And it might not be easy. It might be very hard. But I am a Christian. And I will live for Him. That's the New Testament doctrine of sanctification. And what we have here is just one practical example, one very practical illustration from Paul of how we show this in a very practical way. How do we show that we are being sanctified? Such is the sanctified life in this matter that He's been laying out for us. Your marriage, your family, your work. Here it is, how sanctification makes itself known. I'm born again. I'm not what I was. I'm different. No, I know, because you walked an aisle. Forget the aisle. God has changed your heart. And everybody sees it. Such is the sanctified life in this matter of servants and masters. How are you at work? Well, that has nothing to do with my Christian faith. Why don't you go back to the end of the aisle and walk again? Yes, it does. Without a knowledge, without a belief of the doctrine, you cannot live that life. You're born again. It's the work of Christ, the work of God. And now He's growing you in the faith. Maturing you. It's sanctification. That's the doctrinal concept. But that's where we want to plant our feet now. Because Paul, in a very practical way, says, what you are in here shows itself by how you live. Without the knowledge, without the belief of the doctrine, it cannot be done. You can speak about the doctrine, write about the doctrine, use the doctrine, but if you're not a Christian, it's just words. You can use the words, but they do not affect change. Change is affected when a regenerate soul instantly begins living for the Lord. I'm not what I was. I am born again. Well, then next week we'll come into this issue of sanctification as Paul does it for us and look at this balance and the fairness in the teaching that he does. Father, we thank you for your word that guides us, your word that teaches us and directs us. You have worked in us a great work of salvation. You have changed us. What once appealed does not now. What once we practiced, we no longer do. But you are our Father. By grace we are saved. That changes how we are in the family, in the marriage, at work, with all of the people around us. Make us aware of that sanctifying work that you are doing in each of our lives to the glory of your holy name. And we give you praise and thanks for it in the name of Christ. And all of God's children said, Amen. Amen.